Well, please come with me to those verses that have just been read from Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. To what is, I think, the second challenging passage of the day. We said this morning it was a challenge. What is it we're supposed to know from the riot there in Ephesus? What is it that we are to learn? And when we come to the verses that have been read for us tonight, there's a challenge again, isn't it? It's not the challenge that we saw a couple of chapters ago, and that something seemed to be odd in that were some people still living in the Old Testament. That's not the challenge for us this evening. It's not the meaning of the words that have been read for us, because they're plain and they are simple. Again, the difficulty of the challenge this evening is, what are we to learn from these verses that we've just read? I hope we learnt three things this morning from the riot. What are we to learn from these verses? We learn a little bit of history, don't we, again? We learn a little bit of geography. I can get my map out this evening. I could teach you the dangers of being by a third story window. Or I could teach you that if you're preaching until midnight, you want to be prepared to resuscitate members of your congregation. You know, what are the things that we are to learn 2,000 years later from what Luke has written here? Seriously, what are we to learn? Because at one level, it's mostly an itinerary, isn't it? It's an itinerary, he's journeying around, but he's spending a week in Troas, and we only find out what he does on the last day of the week in Troas. The lesson isn't that we're supposed to go to these places, is it? The American preacher John MacArthur says again of this passage, which is interesting, he says, here is no doctrine, no theological statement, no application. And he then went on for 3 weeks to preach on this passage. So that's interesting. And actually I'm going to borrow his heading this evening. My heading was, a life poured out for the church. I think if you read and prayerfully reread these verses, what emerges is a life poured out for the church. But that's a poor heading compared to John MacArthur, so I'm going to borrow his this evening. He simply calls it, and I like this, for the love of the church. For the love of the church. So we're going to look at a couple of things and then draw a conclusion this evening. The first thing is this, I just want us to focus on Paul's plans. The very simple plans of the Apostle Paul. And we go back into chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. And I think when we look at these, we'll see that it's all done for the love of the church. For this man's love of the church. We see two things. First of all, we see that Paul made plans. He wasn't like the Old Testament church in the wilderness, which simply waited for the pillar of cloud to rise. You know, they waited, didn't they? They sat tight until that took place. No, Paul wasn't like that. He made plans. He made decisions. He used his sanctified common sense. We've already seen in chapter 18 that he was made a previous visit to Ephesus. And there in verses 20 and 21, they requested that he would stay with them. And he refused that request, saying, I must be in Jerusalem for the feast, but I will return, God willing. Here's a man who's using his mind and making decisions and making plans. Well, here in chapter 19 and verse 21, he's purposing, planning. He's determining, that's what the word means. He purposed. And as we know the Apostle Paul from all of his writings, we know that he would have done that doubtless with thought, with prayerfulness, weighing things up. We're actually told very specifically that here he purposed in the Spirit. And that in the Spirit could mean one of two things. It might be with a little s, in the Spirit, little s, meaning in his own spirit, in his own mind, he weighed these things up and purposed. Or it might be, as the translators here seem to suggest, that it's in the Holy Spirit. That he made his plans, he made his determinations, but in dependence upon, through the enabling of, in accordance with the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I don't see why it shouldn't be both. That he made these purposes in his own spirit, and in the Holy Spirit, in dependence upon him. The question is, what did he purpose to do? And we quite simply read here, verses 21 and 22, that he was going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. So from where he is, he's going to go west, he's going to go to northern Greece, and then to southern Greece. So he's going to go from where he is, he's going to go west, and then he's going to go across here to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go all the way back here and further out to Rome. He's going to do a zigzag. That's what he tells us here. He determined in his spirit that when he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Well, what's all that about? But it's very clearly all for the love of the church. He goes to the West, as we shall see, to encourage and strengthen the churches that he already knew, as we've seen him doing since his first missionary journey. But when we tie together all of his other letters, we also realise that it must have been at this stage that he went west to gather the collection that's been taken amongst those churches for the poor in Jerusalem. He'd written to them reminding them of their obligations and delights to give to the poor in Jerusalem. That's why he goes west, to pick up the money. And then he goes east because he wants to see the poor at Jerusalem receive that gift and be taken out of their poverty. So it's west to gather the collection, east to go to Jerusalem to see the needs of the poor met. But he's clearly by this stage got Rome in his mind, a sense of destiny. He wants to go and strengthen the church, which is at the heart of the Roman Empire. And strategically, that is in his mind. And we'll mention in a few moments something that he writes in the letter to the church at Rome in chapter 15. He's only really passing in on there because his desire is to go to Spain, where he hopes to establish a church, to the western side of the Roman Empire. The most western part was Spain. So he's doing all of this, isn't he? For the love of the church. His itinerary, his agenda, is entirely tied up with the health and the well-being of the church, establishing Christ's church and strengthening her. That's the first thing we notice when we focus, first of all, on Paul's plans, that he made plans for the love of the church. While we stay with his plans, the second point is that even the timing of what he does seems to have been dictated by his concern for the church. Look back at chapter 19 and verse 21, and we read, when these things were accomplished. Well, when what things were accomplished? Well, that's where we were last week when we saw in verse 20 that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. That the word of God had significant influence there in Ephesus and further afield. As Paul proclaimed it, as God confirmed it, there was that decisive confrontation with the Jewish exorcists, and there was a deepening conviction in the lives of those who believed as they burnt all their magic books. The summary was, verse 20, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed when these things were accomplished. It seems that only when these things were accomplished, when the church was satisfactorily established. Now, I guess that would have looked different to Paul in different places. We know that he'd set up elders here in the church at Ephesus because he speaks to them, isn't he? He calls them to him in verse 17 from Miletus. So the church has been satisfactorily established, and so Paul feels able to leave. But notice as he's doing that, he's got on his heart concerns for the church at Ephesus and Macedonia, which is Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth and Jerusalem and Rome, and a church has yet to be established in Spain. It's all for the love of the church. And then when we go into chapter 20 and verse 1, again we see the timing. After the uproar had ceased, Paul and departed. I think that's interesting. He didn't go during the uproar. He wasn't going to add to the commotion by leaving Ephesus in the middle of the riots. Why not? I guess for the love of the church. And even in verse 3, when we read that the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, we see that his plans were simply redrawn. They're not shelved. Because what is the heartbeat of this man is the love of the church. So I hope you can see that in our first point this evening, the focus on Paul's plans, both what he's planning to do and even the timing of what he then does. It seems to fit into the fact that this is all for the love of the church. So secondly, I then want to look at three elements of this love. Three elements. I mean, it's interesting that Paul's often seen as an evangelist. He's a church planter. I think some of us see him more as a pastor, but he certainly has a pastor's heart, doesn't he? The first element of his love I want to draw your attention to is simply his affection. By which, yes I do, I mean his feeling, his emotion toward these people. Now we see only briefly here in chapter 20 and verse 1, after the uproar has ceased, what does Paul do? Well, he calls and embraces the disciples. He just lays a hold of them, physically clings onto them, brings them nearer to him. He embraces them. The uproar is over. The opposition has been seen off. Paul's time of departure for the love of the church has come. And that time has to be marked. And it has to be marked with them. It has to be marked with members of the body of Christ, with members of the church. And so he simply calls them and he embraces them before he leaves them. Now doubtless these would have been new converts. We reckon Paul's been there 3 years. Some of them would have been the fruit of his own ministry. These people are very dear to him. They're very precious to him. He must embrace them. He is, as he speaks to the church at Corinth later on, he's a father, isn't he, to some of these people. He sees them as in the family of God. They're his brothers and his sisters, and he loves them fervently. The first thing we see is this man's unashamed affection. And possibly next time we'll see what he says when he leaves the Ephesian elders, having called them to Miletus. But it's a glorious picture, isn't it, later on in chapter 20 from verse 36. When he'd said these things, when he'd finished his words to the Ephesian elders, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. There's a great affection from them to him, and there's an enormous sense of affection from him to them. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The first element we're looking at is his affection, which we see here. We see it elsewhere, don't we? We see it in his letters. It's about this time that he wrote his letter to Rome, and in chapter 12 of his letter to the Romans, he says in verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another." Someone has commented that it seems like here he's actually living out what he's then writing to the church at Rome in chapter 12. Giving hospitality, loving one another. Here it is. He doesn't just say be kindly to one another. He says no, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. He's a man who has a great affection for the church, for members of the church. We see that in his letter to the church at Philippi, don't we? He describes them as my beloved and longed for brethren. He loved seeing the believers. He couldn't wait to get to wherever he was going to see them again. And he describes the brethren there at Philippi in chapter 4 and verse 1 as my joy and my crown. You're my joy. You're my crown. We heard that from Isaiah, didn't we, recently? You're what I boast of in the Lord Jesus. I boast of his grace in you and what you are to me. He just loves other believers. And so the first element we're looking at tonight is his affection. We see it briefly, fleetingly here. We see it in his letters. Thirdly and finally in this point, we do see it by way of contrast, don't we? When Paul, Saul of Tarsus, first comes on the scene in the Bible, he doesn't have any affection for Christians, does he? He doesn't have any affection for the church. In chapter 7 we read the witnesses, as they're stoning Stephen, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. Chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting to their death. 2 verses later, Acts 8 and verse 3, he made havoc of what? The church. The thing he now loves, he once hated. In fact, in chapter 9 we read that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. This is grace, isn't it? This is a man's heart that's been absolutely transformed. A man who makes all of his plans, all of his itinerary. As you look outwardly at his life, we can't actually see into the heart, but we're pretty clear here, it's all for the love of the church. And he has a great affection for his brothers and sisters, here in his letters, and in great contrast to his once dead and Christ-hating heart. The second element of his love is simply this. His giving of himself to establish churches. The Apostle Paul left a great legacy, didn't he, behind him. And it was a legacy to the fact that he was willing to give of himself to do what? To establish what churches? We've seen that previously on his first missionary journey. He doubtless left a church in Cyprus. We saw it in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe. He had a burning desire, didn't he, to do one thing, which was to plant what? Churches. To preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and see a believing group of people brought together by God and served together under the Lord Jesus. That was his burning desire. It was his burning desire on his second missionary journey. He planted churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. Ah, but here he's on his third missionary journey. He didn't plant a church on his third missionary journey, did he? Well, did he? Look at verse 2. When he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. What region was that? Macedonia. Well, there's other regions that he reached, aren't there? And one region that we know he reached was Illyricum, because he writes about that in his letter to the church at Rome. And most Bible scholars think that it was probably on this occasion here, in about Acts chapter 20 verse 2, that he goes to Illyricum, which is Albania today, and does what? Well, planted a church. Always a good question to ask, I think, at interview. What's your passion? Paul, what's your passion? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that I want to plant churches. Always on his mind, always in his heart. Clearly at this stage he has Jerusalem and then Rome firmly fixed in his heart and mind. When he writes to the church at Rome, before he goes there, he says in chapter 15 and verse 20, I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. Which is why in verse 24 of that same chapter he says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. He wants to go to Spain, the westernmost part of the empire, virgin territory for the gospel, to plant a church. Here's a man who gave himself to establishing churches. It's all for the love of the church, both of the established and those he's yet to establish. So we see here is a man whose heart is affectionate towards the church. He gives himself in establishing churches. And then thirdly and finally, he strengthens churches, doesn't he? In fact, he gives himself to strengthening churches. We've seen, haven't we, in all of his missionary journeys, that he's obsessed with the health and the welfare and the well-being and the growth of the church. I want to read you a well-known passage from 2 Corinthians 11. Just six verses, but I want to read it for two reasons. And first of all, I want to read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 23, where he is, in a sense, comparing himself with the false apostles and the deceitful workers. Are they ministers of Christ? He asks in 2 Corinthians 11:23. I speak as a fool, I am more. And then he lists the dangers that he's faced, the trials that he's faced. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. He faced all those other burdens, all those other weights upon him. But in verse 28 he says, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily? Which is my deep concern for all the churches. Now, at the very beginning of that chapter, he's put in verse 2, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He lives for the love of Christ and for the love of his church. When he looks upon the church, he has a godly jealousy for the church. He's betrothed them as a bride to Christ. He tells the church at Colossae, doesn't he, that he labours fervently to present every man perfect in Christ. That's this man's passion. And the second reason I've read that is just not to draw your attention solely to the matter that the greatest burden of his heart was the church, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, he speaks about the time when he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. And he says, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. And most people, again, argue that this is probably here in chapter 20 and verse 2. That when he departs to go to Macedonia, he would have to have gone north, he would have to have gone through Troas. And actually, Luke doesn't mention it, but Paul does. An opportunity opens up for him in Troas to preach the gospel. But he has no rest in his spirit because he can't find Titus. Well, why does he want to find Titus? Well, because he sent Titus to the church at Corinth with a letter. And he's desperate to hear how the church at Corinth has responded to the letter. So all that he's going through here in Acts chapter 20, weighing down his heart and mind, is his love and concern for the church at Corinth and all that's taking place there. And he's written to them, we think, four times. You think we only have two of the four letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He wrote to them to strengthen them, to encourage them. You see, here was a man who did everything for the love of the church. Labored for the church, strove for the church, prayed for the church. He strengthens the church. And we see that in several ways here, don't we? He's not only got an affectionate heart for the church, he not only gives himself to establish churches, but he strengthens churches out of this concern. Verse 2, by simply encouraging them. He encourages them. Who do you live to encourage, Paul? Oh, I live to encourage the church. Well, how do you do that? Well, simply, I visit them. What a great encouragement is a simple visit. We're planning a pastoral visit out to see Alistair and Chris in the Gulf next year. Part of that is simply because we know it will make a profound impact on them in encouraging them in their work of the gospel in the Gulf. He and I had the privilege of being at North Coates recently, the Bible College, where Jonathan and Naomi are training. And we spoke about the fact that when they come to their unreached people's group, wherever it may be in the world, you know, we would like to go and visit them, God willing, once every 2 years. To go out onto the field. And the leaders there at NTM are very encouraged by that. They said, you know, it's just so encouraging to hear that people want to go and visit. Not every church does that, but those people who get a visit are so encouraged when they receive a visit. Paul seems to just live to encourage believers, doesn't he? We've seen that before. Chapter 14, he strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. We saw it in chapter 15, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, because he wanted to encourage them. In chapter 18, we read, he went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And here he strengthens them in a way that he doubtless strengthened them elsewhere, not only with his visit, but here we read with many words. He spoke to them, and doubtless those words were the words of truth, the words of Scripture, the apostles' doctrine. We read simply here that he encouraged them, he exhorted them, he got alongside them, he entreated them, he pleaded with them to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three elements of his love: affection, an affection which leads him to giving his life and establishing churches, and an affection which gives him to living a life that strengthens churches. And notice what he's encouraging them in here. He's encouraging them, isn't he, to love one another. He's encouraging them to show love to one another, not in word or tongue, as John says in 1 John 3:16, but in action and in deed, out of their pockets. I use that phrase because previous pastor when I was at Stapleford Baptist Church was a man called Brian Freer, and he often made the comment, the last thing in a man to be converted is his pockets. A man is converted in all other ways until his end pocket gets converted and he starts to give. Well, that's what Paul was encouraging the believers to do here. He was encouraging the mainly Gentile churches to give for the poor at the mainly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And verse 16 says he was in a hurry to get there. He was in a hurry to see that church flourish with the gifts from other churches. John says in 1 John 3:17, Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's why we're not to love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Paul knows, doesn't he, that God has demonstrated his love in action in the cross. And so his great burden is that Christian people would demonstrate their love for one another in action from the pocket. James makes a little similar point, doesn't he? And his point isn't about this being an action of love. It's actually about it being an action of faith. And I'll close with that. James says in chapter 2:15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Can you see what is encouraging here? Love in action between churches. There's something else he's encouraging as well, because he's encouraging them in their fellowship and in their unity. We read in his passage in Acts that he has 8 companions with him. Interesting tangent that Paul rarely travelled alone. And when he was on his own in 2 Timothy, I know it's at the end of his life, but he expresses a longing for companionship. Timothy, get here as soon as you can. Do your best to get here. He very, very rarely travelled on his own. In the first missionary journey, he travelled with Barnabas and John Mark. In the second missionary journey, he travelled with Silas, Timothy, and sometimes Luke. And here we have this list of men from Macedonia, Sopater from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Then from Galatia, there's Gaius from Derbe and Timothy. From Asia, there's Tychicus and Trophimus. And of course, there's Luke also. We're back into one of these we passages. Whenever we read the word we know that Luke is there in the action, and he's there in the action in Acts chapter 20. Perhaps he's representing Philippi. But here are his travelling companions. And he delighted, didn't he, in companionship. He delighted in Christian fellowship. Perhaps some of these men were the fruits of his ministry, each with a tale to tell. But I think the thing that Paul is most encouraging here is them to witness to the fact that they're all part of the one body. They're from different places, different backgrounds, mostly Gentile, but not all. And it's to the church at Ephesus, isn't it, that he writes about the one body, and the one Spirit, and the one Lord, and the one faith, and the one baptism, and the one God and Father of all. And their cooperation in this matter is a witness to their Christian unity one with another. It is love in action, but it's also a witness to their fellowship and unity in Christ. Remember when he writes to the church at Philippi, he thanks God, doesn't he, for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He loved that partnership in the gospel, that witness to the unity of people from the north, south, east and west, black, white, yellow, whatever, all saved by grace alone. Around the throne in heaven, we read of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Paul, for love of the church, encourages the church in their fellowship and in their demonstration visibly of their unity in the body. The other things he does, we'll just close with these, is obviously he teaches. We've noted that previously. Wherever he goes, he teaches. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's how he earlier encouraged and strengthened the disciples. Here in Macedonia, it's with many words, doubtless the apostles' doctrine. When he arrives at Troas, the interesting thing about these verses here from verse 7 is that it's the gathered church, the gathered church. And it's the earliest unambiguous evidence we have for the Christian practice of gathering together on the first day of the week. The church that Paul loves meets on a Sunday when it can. Here it meets in the evening, it meets in a private house, meets on the third story in a private house. We don't have to do all of those things, but if we can, we're to meet on the Lord's Day. And they meet to break bread. They meet to have a fellowship meal together in which the Lord's Supper was celebrated. This is the church that Paul loves, and this is what the church does when it gathers together. And it's evident from this occasion that it wasn't regulated by the clock. I mean, Paul's ready to depart next day. He's got a long journey ahead of him. I can't come out tonight, fellas. I'm tired. I need a bit of a rest. You won't mind, will you? Oh, no, we understand, Paul. You've got a long journey tomorrow. No, ready to depart the next day, he continues until midnight. And after the incident with Eutychus, he goes back upstairs, he breaks bread, and he talks a whole lot more, even till daybreak. You see, Paul was gifted to love and encourage the church through teaching. It's not a gift that we all have, but it was his gift, and that's what he did, to encourage and build up the church that he loved. We'll see a lot more of that when he speaks to the Ephesian elders, how he proclaimed and taught and testified. Among you who have gone out preaching, I didn't shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't cease to warn you. That was his ministry. That was his way of demonstrating his love. Whatever gifts we've been given, we're to use those, not for our own good, not to puff us up, but for the good of the church, to build up the church that we love. He was a man who had an affectionate heart for the church, that he gave his life to establishing it, and he gave his life to strengthening it, and encouraged them in loving action to demonstrate their unity, and he used his gifts. Of course, he also broke bread with them. And that's perhaps the most wonderful demonstration, isn't it, of our unity together in Christ. Breaking of bread, I think, would have been a fellowship meal. But it seems to be their practice that then, when they gathered together on the first day of the week, they remembered the Lord Jesus Christ and the words that he'd spoken. And there was a lovely Christocentric flavour, Christ-centred flavour, wasn't there, to what they'd done. As each one, from their different backgrounds, saved by grace alone, took the bread, which reminded them of his body broken for them, and took the cup, which reminded them of his blood shed for them, and drank together. Paul later says, doesn't he, that when we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when they gathered together, the focus wasn't Paul, the focus was our Lord Jesus Christ. They were the body, but he's the head. They were the bride, but he's the groom. It's to Ephesians, isn't it, that Paul writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, it's the gospel which united these people together. They'd all once been in darkness. They'd once all been lost. They'd once all been blind. And the most glorious transformation that could ever happen to a man or woman had happened to them all, as it's happened to many of us here tonight. They've been saved by grace alone. Their eyes have been opened to the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has so loved the world that he's given his only begotten Son, that whoever believed upon him wouldn't perish as we deserve to perish, but would have eternal life. And they gathered together as those who had eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to celebrate that, to focus upon that, they broke bread together. The last thing Paul does here is he performs this miracle. He was preaching until midnight. The many lamps that we read on would have been eating up the oxygen. And Eutychus, a boy of possibly only 8 or 14, was sat by a window. It would, of course, just be a hole. And it's a lovely description, actually, in the original. He's sinking into sleep. You know what it's like when he's sinking into sleep. Some of you do on a Sunday night. But, you know, it's difficult, isn't it? Or grow drowsy. We all know what it's like, you know. And then suddenly we read that he's overcome by sleep. He seems to be fighting it, sinking, and then he's gone, and then he falls out the window, and he dies. And Paul goes down. He goes down, isn't it? And he follows the precedent of Elijah in 1 Kings and Elisha in 2 Kings. Elijah was the one who stretched out on the son of the widow of Zarephath 3 times and prayed, and the Lord heard his cry, and the boy was restored. And Elisha shut the door when the Shunammite son had died and prayed and lay on him, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, and he revived. And as Paul here embraces Eutychus, he then is able to declare, do not trouble yourselves, his life or his soul is in him. It's not that he wasn't dead, it's that as a result of the embrace, God's goodness in answering Paul's doubtless prayer, this lad has been restored to health. And so Paul goes back upstairs, breaks bread, and talks for a long time until daybreak. The church that Paul loves meets on the Lord's Day when it can. Not always possible in every part of the world, but they meet on the Lord's Day. They're devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They're devoted to the fellowship. They're devoted to the breaking of bread. they're devoted to prayer. And how appropriate that here at Troas they saw life from the dead on what was possibly still Resurrection Day. Well, let's quickly conclude from these verses here this evening. One man impacted the world for Christ uniquely. This is Paul. No planes, no cars, no paved roads, no phone, no Skype, no texting, no email. How did he impact the world for Christ? Well, in one sense we could say, simply through his commitment to the church. He unrelentingly poured out his life for the church, for the body of believers who are in Christ. We know this is the Acts of the Apostles, and we said right at the beginning, this is actually the Acts of Jesus by his Spirit through the Apostles. We know God's working these things. But God used Paul, a man utterly committed to the church. And 2,000 years later, God still uses individuals. And that use is largely not apart from their commitment to the local church, but through their commitment to the local church. Paul loved the church, had a great love affair for her. He loved to see people saved, loved to see people joined together. Love to see them maturing and growing together in faith. Love to see them planting other churches. When you read his letters, you can't but feel his heartbeat, his concern, his prayers for the love of the church. And that's because really here there's a love triangle going on, but a lovely love triangle. You see, he does these things for the love of the church, but that is not apart from his love for Christ or his love for the gospel. The two go hand in hand. And he knew that from the very beginning, didn't he? Because what was he doing? He was persecuting the church, wasn't he? And Christ said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting me?" The two go together, bride and groom, head and body. The Apostle Paul loved the church and poured out his life for her. And he loved Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Christ, don't even square or circle a triangle, but Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so we see, even in an itinerary really, a lovely otherworldly picture of light in a world of darkness, of love in a world of hatred, and of grace prevailing in that darkness. And our simple question for us tonight is this: are we part of this glorious, exciting, otherworldly body which is the true church? Have you acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, as Lord and Saviour? Have you repented of your sin and come to trust in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for salvation? Are you saved? Because everybody who's truly saved is in the church, is in the body. And if you are this evening, do you have a sense of the joy that it is to belong to the church? The privilege tonight to be saved and to be united to others in Christ. The privilege of meeting on the Lord's Day. The privilege of being devoted to the Apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. I hope you have a sense, even from these few words tonight, of the preciousness of the church. Paul lived his life for the love of the church, for the bride of Christ, for the body of Christ, for the one organism that Christ has promised to build here on earth. And so may I encourage you to hold her, the church, in affection. And to long to see her established in places where she's not yet established. May each of our hearts have a true concern for the church. Might we visit where we can, encourage love in action, witness to the unity of the body, be taught and be strengthened, teach and strengthen, focusing on Christ who loved the church and gave himself for her. And may we be as committed as we can be, using our gifts, seeing the church not as something that we go to, but as something that we belong to and something that we participate wholly in, whose health and well-being we're passionate about, not just here but further afield. Canada geese are a loyal and together species, it is said. You'll know that they fly in that V formation, a real sense of unity. And as they fly, they honk in encouragement one to another. And they take it in turns to be the lead goose who takes the brunt. And as they fly together in formation, the swirling air caused by those movements help push along those behind them, so that flying in V formation, they can fly a full 78% further than they could if they were flying alone. What a lovely picture of the church. The church's health and well-being increases, and she matures, as Paul told the church at Ephesus, as every part does its share. Paul did his share. All that the outline of our lives would show that we too live for the love of the church and for the love of Christ, who himself loved the church and gave himself for her.